The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. I was thinking, actually, of bringing my ESV and teaching out of the ESV tonight. You'll see there's a certain reason why the end of the passage. But then I thought, no, Daniel will hear about it, and he'll take it as some sort of victory, and I certainly don't want to be a stumbling block to him and cause him to be proud. Well, we're going to start in chapter 14. The last time we were in the book of Revelation was in July. So it's been a while, all right? And the Lord still hasn't come, so we might get to finish the book. I don't know. Hopefully not. So chapter 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered clusters of the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So we started chapter 12 quite a while ago, but chapter 12 through 15:4 is a cycle of seven visions, and it constitutes a unit. And in chapter 12, we saw that the dragon was at war with the woman and with her child. And then, of course, the child is taken up, child being the Messiah, is taken up to heaven. And then the dragon actually turns and starts to wage war on the woman and her children. So this is the dragon, in essence, persecuting the people of God. And then you get to chapter 13, and John sees two agents, if you will, of the dragon. And these two agents go out, the beast from the land and the beast from the sea, and they go out to do what? To go and to deceive the world. And their deception of the world is to get people to follow the beast and to take his mark and so forth. So now we get to chapter 14, and in a sense, we're coming to sort of the end of this cycle of visions. And in chapter 14, in a sense, everything starts to come to a climax, both in terms of salvation and in terms of judgment. And everything that's going to happen, whether it's salvation or judgment, is all happening for the glory of God. And so what you see in chapter 14 is the future of both saints, those who are following the Lamb, and as it were, sinners, that is those who are following the beast. And so in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, we see the Lamb and his 144,000 celebrating their perseverance and their victory in the Lamb, all right? And so, you know, we've gone over this a number of times, but it's been a while. So the 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? Just thought I'd tell you that. Also, the 144,000 actually represent the totality of the redeemed church. And so they are celebrating on Mount Zion with the Lamb and his fair army, if you will. And when you get to chapter 14, what happens, you go 12, 13, and then as you go into chapter 14, you have a movement from earth to heaven or to Mount Zion. You have a movement from the beast to the Lamb. You have a movement from the followers of the beast now to the followers of the Lamb. You move from the mark of the beast written on the forehead or hand to the name of God written on the foreheads of the 144,000. You move from the worship of the beast to the 144,000 who have a new song of worship that only the redeemed know. And so in a sense, what you end up seeing in terms of chapter 14 is you start to see how Satan is a great counterfeiter. Okay, that's really what you see in 12 and 13. And you see that because in chapter 14, you see true worship, and you see the true mark, and you see the true Lamb, right? It's not a beast. By the way, remember, the beast actually has Lamb-like qualities. Why? Because he's a counterfeit, okay? And so something important to remember is that Satan is always counterfeiting, okay? He's not creative. He takes what is good and true, and he perverts it and twists it and creates counterfeits. And so you have that great scene in verses 1 to 5. And then in verses 6 through 11, you have these three angels that come out, and each of them have a message. The first one has the message of the eternal gospel. So remember, this is a climactic heading towards judgment. And you have this angel going out proclaiming the eternal gospel, right? Give God glory. And in a sense, this first angel who is heralding the eternal gospel is, as it were, setting out the last chance to a world that's about to be judged. It is, in a sense, the final offer going out to an idol-worshipping, beast-following world. It is the last, in a sense, the final offer to a world that has turned its back on God and is slated for judgment. Okay? God does that. He'll do it in a big way at the end, but he does it in lots of smaller ways. He does it in history, and he does it in individual people's lives. So in, anybody know what happened in 1861? Civil War. How many Americans died in the Civil War? 630,000. Okay. And I say Americans because everybody that died in the Civil War was an American. All right. In 1858, there were revivals in the North and the South. And the message of the gospel was going forth in profound ways, even if you can believe it, New York City. Okay. The prayer revival of 1858. And so in a very real sense, you see, as it were, God basically preparing a massive multitude of people who are about to go into eternity. Okay. But God does that on an individual level too, right? Yes, absolutely, we believe in an eternal God who has an eternal plan that is immutable. He has a sovereign decree. He is sovereign over salvation, but there is also a genuine, authentic offer of the gospel that goes forth to human beings, and that offer is a sincere offer, and it is a call to repent. It is a call to believe. It is a call for the wicked man to turn from his ways. It is a call to seek the Lord while he may be found. And here's the thing, what God is going to do at the end and what God does at times and points of history, he also does in individual people's lives. And you never know when God is going to say, you've crossed the line. The final offer was made. You rejected it. Now there's only judgment. And Spurgeon actually had a great poem on there being a line that you cross. I'll bring it next week if I remember. And you don't necessarily know when you've crossed it. So today's the day of salvation. You take every appeal to believe on the Lord Jesus as if it were your last. Okay. And so this first angel is heralding the eternal gospel. And then the second angel comes out and declares the fall of Babylon. Now, the fall of Babylon, by the way, is going to be central to chapters 17 and 18. One of the lengthiest treatments in all of the book of Revelation has to do with the fall of Babylon. And here's the thing, is that Babylon has intoxicated the nations with her sensuality. And there's a real sense, the connection between the first angel and the second angel is that unless one overcomes the intoxication of Babylon, they will never hear the first angel's gospel announcement. And so Babylon, which we'll talk more about as we get to chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is of course, she's the counterfeit to the true bride, right? The true bride is the church, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. But there's a counterfeit bride that is the whore, and that is Babylon. Okay, and so she intoxicates the nations with her sensuality. But there's coming a day when she's going to fall. And then the final angel comes and proclaims the destruction of those who worship the beast. And so in Revelation, and we've hit on this a number of times, in Revelation, really you have this message to the church that of course the world is blinded. The world hates God. But the church is always faced with one of two ways to go, either the way of faithfulness or the way of compromise. And you see this in the seven letters to the seven churches. You have faithful churches and you have compromised churches. The compromised churches are in no way a threat to Babylon. The faithful churches are always a threat to Babylon, because faithful churches herald the truth against the lies of Babylon. And so as you get to this third angel, he's now declaring the destruction, the doom of those that are the worshipers of the beast. So in the book of Revelation, loyalty to the beast is treason against the Lamb, right? In a very real sense, there is this black and white, two categories, plain and simple. Followers of the Lamb, worshipers of the beast. If you worship the beast, you are a treasonist against the Lamb. If you follow the Lamb, you will actually resist the beast. The punishment that is reserved for them is conscious, eternal torment. Okay. It's right there in the text. The smoke of their torment rises day and night. No rest, no reprieve. And so as we looked at that, you have to understand that progression, that gospel's proclaimed, Babylon has fallen, and now judgment is about to fall on those who worship the beast. In a very real sense, you have to understand that although conscious, eternal punishment sounds extreme to us, or it sounds severe to us, or it sounds barbaric to us, from a perspective that begins with God, not man, the punishment fits the crime. Because the crime is to disregard God. The crime is to defy God. The crime is to reject His mercy. The crime is to reject His Son. And there is no insult to the divine being more than the insult that comes from spurning His mercy, which is offered. And so, you could ask it like this: when does a sin, even if that sin only took 14 seconds to commit, when does a sin that is unrepented of and not covered and cleansed through the blood of Christ, when does a sin against an infinite, eternal, majestic being ever stop being a sin? And the answer is it doesn't. It doesn't. And so when we think of eternal punishment, we have to begin with the transcendent majesty of God Himself. We think of eternal punishment and we think of it simply in human terms, man-centered terms. We need to think about it in terms of who God is and who we're sinning against. An eternally holy, majestic being who's absolutely perfect in all of His ways and is just in all of His ways. And so, that's the end for those who reject the Lamb and instead follow the beast. And you do understand we're talking in bigger pictures than just the last 7 years of human history. Talking about a bigger picture than that. Then we get to 12 and 13, which is the last one that we did. And you have the perseverance and the blessedness of the saints. So in a sense, 12 and 13 end up being somewhat of an interlude, if you will. And what John does is actually pretty similar to what the Old Testament prophets do repeatedly. So John has actually laid out for his readers, for his listeners, that the world is divided between beast worshipers and lamb worshipers. And so if beast worshipers end up suffering eternal conscious torment, what about those that follow the lamb? And so you have this interesting interlude regarding those who persevere before the final harvest. And that perseverance, of course, is enduring in obedience and faith in Jesus. Okay. So you got beast worshipers, eternal punishment. What about those that follow the lamb? Those that follow the lamb, what happens to them? They're faithful all the way to the end and they die. But you have to die if you're going to enter into your eternal rest. If you're going to rest from your labors, okay? If you're going to rest and be rewarded for your labors, then you are faithful even unto death. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then that brings us to our passage tonight, 14 to 20. God's wrath is poured out in final judgment. And then next week, actually, it'll be a great Thanksgiving passage, chapter 15, 1 to 4, celebration in heaven of those who are victorious over the beast, and they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So that brings us to verse 14 of chapter 14. And John says, then I looked and behold, right? So I looked and behold, this is what we would call a vision marker. Okay, this is now introducing the next vision, if you will. This is the sixth vision of the section. So remember, the section goes from 12:1 to 15:4. And just as the sixth vision is bringing us bringing judgment into focus, so also analogously, the sixth seal actually spoke of final judgment. And so let me just remind you real quickly, the structure of Revelation is, we would call it, it's cyclical, okay? It is continually recapping itself, all right? And so you have these cycles, and then they end. And by the way, this is fairly typical in prophetic literature, and we see even hints of it in the New Testament. And so you have these cycles, and you have these cycles of tribulation and persecution and so forth, and then it ends in final judgment, and then the next cycle. So, for instance, the seals, that's one cycle, ends in judgment. Then you have the bowls, ends in judgment. Then the trumpets, ends in judgment. So you have a series of final judgment passages in Revelation, and they're not talking about different judgments. They're giving different angles of the same judgment, all right? And so here is this sixth vision, and what does John see? He actually sees one like a son of man sitting on the cloud. Now, right away, some people think, well, this is an angel. And if you remember back to chapter 10, there are times where it's a little difficult to tell, is John talking about Jesus or is John talking about an angel? So in Matthew 13, who is it that actually, who are sent out in the final judgment, the final harvest? And the answer is angels are, right? But this angel is, or this person, is described as one like a son of man sitting on the clouds. You know, that is the precise language of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. One like a son of man, right? And of course, in Daniel 7, I think actually that's not a second coming passage. That is an ascension enthronement passage, all right? So he comes in as the one like the Son of Man, and he approaches the Ancient of Days, and what happens? He's given a kingdom and a throne and dominion and power and so forth. And so you remember when Jesus is on trial and they're trying to get him to entrap himself, and finally, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on a cloud in his glory," right? So this language indicates that the first person that is in view here is really none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He has a golden crown on his head. He is a king. You could say he's king over his people, absolutely for certain, but he's also king over the nations, which is also absolutely certain, which means he's also king over all of his enemies. And so, is it important to remind yourself of that from time to time, that Jesus Christ truly is the King of the nations and ruler over the kings of the earth? And the answer is, it's incredibly important to remind yourself of that from time to time, because if you just simply judge or assess by what you see, you will not make the conclusion that Jesus Christ is actually king, not only over his people, but over the nations. But he most certainly is. Most certainly is. So while we were having our elections here, they had elections in China. And wouldn't you know it, I mean, it's amazing how this happens, the Chinese Communist Party overwhelmingly won. Like it was a landslide. And Xi Jinping, or whatever his name is, was reelected by a landslide. Amazing, right? And so here's a guy who thinks that he's in charge. And the book of the Revelation would tell us he is under an illusion. He's not really in charge. There is one in charge, and you have to actually have the eyes of faith to see it. But one day he'll see it too. That's the point of Revelation 14. And so he's seated on a cloud. So he's ascended. He's glorified. He has a crown on his head, and he has a sharp sickle. A sharp sickle, of course, is it's a farming implement, right, for harvest, but it is a symbol of divine judgment, all right? And so here you have the Son of Man, and he's prepared for judgment. Then, verse 15, you have this other angel who comes from the temple, and he's ready for judgment. So it's actually sort of a cool picture. Remember, Revelation is supposed to be not only heard, but also seen. Now, that doesn't mean that you draw pictures and make cool charts, but what it is that it's visionary, right? So you have the Son of Man on the cloud, and he's got this glorious crown, and he's got this sickle, and it's actually this foreboding picture. And then you have this other angel that comes out from the heavenly temple, and the idea is that he's being commissioned right from the direct presence of God. And so he then cries out with a loud voice to the one seated on the cloud. So the angel that comes out from the temple is actually now heralding something to the Son of Man who's seated on the cloud. And this is what he cries out with a loud voice. "Send out your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now, right away, the question becomes, why would the Son of Man actually need to be told by an angel from the temple that it's time for judgment? Good question. Greg Beale actually points out that text in Mark 13:32, that the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour, but only his Father who is in heaven, is actually, he argues, still true even after the ascension, so that when the hour for judgment has come, he is actually told by an angel who's dispatched directly from the Father, as it were, that it is time for judgment. And of course, what is the consistent message in Scripture? That it's the Father who has determined the day of judgment. Okay. Acts 17:31, God has actually appointed a day where he will judge all men through a man, Christ Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. All right? And we've talked before about the, in a sense, the appropriateness of the judge at the final judgment being none other than the Son of God, right? Just think about it for a moment. As the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, who is offered to men, women, boys, and girls from every nation, tribe, and tongue? Jesus Christ. When salvation occurs, who have they received? Jesus Christ. When they reject salvation, who are they rejecting? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's appointed Savior, the only Savior, the one who is offered to sinners, and the one who will stand in judgment over the very ones who rejected him. Okay. Judgment begins, verse 16. The one seated upon the cloud, his sickles upon the earth, and the earth was reaped or harvested. Now, there's something about this passage, and I don't know if you picked it up or not, but there's two harvests. Or there's one harvest that's spoken about twice. Okay? So this is the first one. Now, this harvest could be judgment, and then the later depiction could just be, in a sense, an intensified repetition of the first. Or it could be that this first harvest is the harvest of salvation, because that's a harvest too. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus sends out his angels to the four corners of the earth for his elect. And then he sends them out for judgment. So, I don't know for sure. Really like Greg Beale, he thinks that it's the same, that this is judgment. Really like Tom Schreiner too, he says this is salvation. So, you got two good guys, so you just pick the one that you want it to be. That's not how you do exegesis, but I think that it's probably salvation, but I could be wrong. Then verses 17 to 19, two other angels coming for judgment. So notice verse 17, another angel came out of the temple, right? So this is the second angel that's come out of the temple now, which is in heaven, and he also has a sharp sickle. So just notice the Son of Man has that first harvest. Now it's an angel coming from the temple that has that sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And so the second angel coming out from the temple, he's ready for judgment. He's got this sharp sickle. And you ever see Sling Blade? Anyway, you guys are so uncultured. Anyway, then this other angel comes, and he comes from the altar. Now, why is that important? Well, the imagery is probably the altar of incense. Now, why would that be where he's coming from? Well, turn back to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. By the way, that's what priests would do, right? And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And notice this. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with what? Fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So the picture that we have in Revelation 14 of this angel coming from the altar, and he has the power of fire, I take this to be the same angel that's mentioned here in chapter 8. And what's the significance of chapter 8? Here he is, he has this censer, and that censer is being filled with what? It's being filled with the prayers of the saints. When that censer then reaches its, as it were, its full capacity, then that angel does what? Takes that censer with fire from the altar and throws it down to earth. And what happens? Judgment comes. So the picture of this angel in Revelation 14 is this angel who has the censer, who, as it were, is about to unleash final judgment. But why does John mention the prayers of the saints? Do you remember how the prayers of the saints went in the fifth seal of the souls who had been beheaded for Jesus who were under the altar? How long, O Lord, until you bring vengeance on those who dwell on the earth? Okay. Now that's what we would call an imprecatory prayer, right? Asking for God's justice, for God's vengeance to come upon the enemies of God who are also the enemies of his people. Okay? How do we know that is in fact a righteous prayer? It's being prayed by saints who are in heaven. Okay. The saints who are in heaven are the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay. So to pray against God's enemies and to wonder how long the church needs to suffer are prayers that ascend to heaven and, as it were, are collected up into that censer. And you don't know how many more prayers it will take. Okay? But here's the picture. The prayers of the saints immanentize the eschaton. You might want to turn that into a bumper sticker. The prayers of the saints immanentize the eschaton. Do you understand? The prayers, what is to immanentize? To bring it about. What is the eschaton? It's the end. So has God appointed a day? And the answer is yeah. You understand there's always these tensions in the scriptures, right? Doesn't 2 Peter chapter 3 tell us that we can hasten the day? Right? How does the church hasten the day? How does the church immanentize the eschaton? Through the prayers of the saints. And some of those prayers are prayers against evildoers. And some of those prayers are against the enemies of God. And some of those prayers are against those who torment and persecute and harass and kill God's people. I've said before, you might remember we did a series on the imprecatory Psalms a couple years ago or whenever it was. One of the reasons why this idea of praying against the enemies of God is so foreign to us is because, one, we think that it's somehow in conflict with loving your enemy, okay, which is not. You can actually love good your enemy, do good to those who spitefully use you, okay? But you can also pray that God brings an end to their wickedness, okay? One of the reasons why these prayers do not resonate with us is because we are, by and large, insulated from the real evil that happens throughout the world. We live in la-la land compared to most of the world. Okay? You've not been waked up in the middle of the night by the sound of jeeps and soldiers coming in to actually rape and kill your wife and take your children and sell them into slavery. That's not an evil that we live with, but it's an evil that a lot of the world lives with. And if you live with that evil, you know what you would pray? Because you would see evil for what it is. Okay? We see evil and it's on TV. And so this angel actually comes from the altar. I'm assuming that he is the angel from chapter 8, he's got that censer that is filled with fire from the altar, and it's filled with the prayers of the saints. And what that does is it reminds us that there's not a single prayer that God's people pray that is irrelevant. Not a single one. It doesn't mean God answers it in exactly the way that you think he should or even in the way that you're asking, but the prayers of the saints are collected by our Father in heaven. And as it were, it is the very prayers of the saints that are completely compatible with a divine decree by which God unleashes his purposes throughout the world. And so you pray. And you pray righteous prayers. You pray that abortionist either repents and comes to saving faith in Jesus, or that God removes him from the face of the earth. You pray that evil dictators either bow the knee to King Jesus or are removed from the face of the earth. Is it legitimate to say, Lord, I pray that that evil man's name would be erased from the memory of the living? Psalm 37, we just read it. And so here's this angel that he comes forth and he calls to the first angel, send the sharp sickle in the harvest and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. So again, I think this is a second one, not the same one. And the judgment takes place. And now here's the kind of thing that bothers us. So the angel swung, or literally just sent his sickle to the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And that winepress is said to be trodden outside the city. Blood comes out of the wine press, up to the horse's bridle. New American Standard says for a distance of 200 miles. Now, I want to tell you why I think the New American Standard botches it when it does numbers in Revelation, and this is a good example. But here is this vision of final judgment, and it's gory. All right? It is gory. You have this wine press, and the grapes are being harvested, so the people, the nations, being harvested, thrown into the wine press, and then they're being trodden on. If you just look over at chapter 19, you see a very similar imagery. 19:15, so this is the return of Christ. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's like stunning language. This is not PG. This is the idea of treading this winepress. Notice this, fierce wrath. Well, what other kind of wrath is there? Well, this wrath, as divine wrath, is fierce wrath. Where does this imagery come from? Well, in all likelihood, it comes from Isaiah 63. And let me just read that to you real quickly here. Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all of my raiment. Pretty vivid. The text is even more vivid. As the wine press is trod under the fierce wrath of God, blood comes out of the wine press, and it says, up to the horse's bridle. Okay? This is a sure sign that you've read the wrong books about prophecy for a long time. When you start going, let's see, horse's bridle, what's that, like 4.5 feet, 200 miles? Start trying to figure out the volume of blood. Okay. Not the point. By the way, if you have blood up to the horse's bridle, you're in a river of blood. Right? And so the blood from the wine press went up to the bridles of the horses, and the New American Standard says, for 200 miles. Okay. And by the way, they're going to do the same thing when they get to the dimensions of the new earth in chapter 21. They're going to translate it into like feet or yards or miles, right? 1.5 miles by 1.5 miles. What I want to say is, in a book that is so heavily symbolic, why would you actually take the numbers and then translate them into American standard numbers, right? Now, you might say, okay, well, 200 miles, that's about the length of Israel. Well, even then, do you really want to take this in a wooden way that says there's going to be basically 4.5 feet of blood that is the length of the nation Israel? It's not the point. What's the point? The point is that it's 1,600 stadia. Okay. 1,600 stadia. 200 miles misses something. Okay. Are numbers important in Revelation? Absolutely. So this is William Hendrickson. I'm just going to read this to you because I'm not good at math, and Hendrickson is. In the picture which John sees, a lake of blood results. It's so deep that horses can swim in it. It spreads out in all directions to the extent of 1,600 stadia. Remember that four is the number of the universe and the earth, right? Four living creatures. This is the judgment of the wicked. 10 is the number of completeness. So 1,600, which is the product of 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, would seem to indicate that this is the thoroughly complete judgment of the wicked. And the winepress of God's wrath was trodden down outside the holy city. In other words, the picture is this is universal judgment. Universal judgment of the entire world, which is absolutely severe, completely thorough, and it actually depicts the terrible, awful, gruesome nature of final judgment. Now, it says it takes place outside the holy city, or it takes outside the city. It doesn't say holy city. So, what city? Well, some would say Babylon. I would say it's probably a reference to Jerusalem. But we're going to see a little later that Babylon and Jerusalem are joined at the hip. Okay? So the image is of a universal judgment. And I would remind us that the picture of judgment, or let's say the symbolisms, the symbols of judgment, are never actually worse than the real thing. The real thing is always worse than the symbol. Whether that's the symbol of hell being a place of where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, or outer darkness, or any of that language, and you go, well, it's symbolic language. It may well be, but here's the point. The reality is worse than the symbol. There's no way to capture by the symbol the significance or an equivalent picture of the reality. Reality is always worse. So if the picture is a river of blood that's 200 miles long and 4.5 feet tall, then guess what? The symbol is absolutely horrifying. The reality will be worse. It will be worse. And so, it used to be that our forefathers would preach regularly on the certainty of the coming judgment, because they were convinced that that day was just as certain as the sun coming up today. It was a staple theme in their preaching because they believed it. I think one of the reasons why we hear so little of it today is we're not nearly as convinced as they were that that's a real day. And so Jesus is that appointed judge. And that judgment day is appointed by God. And that judgment day will not leave anyone undealt with. Every single one of us, every single human being, will stand before that judgment seat and give an account. And you will either find yourself safe in the blood and righteousness of Jesus, or you will find yourself as an object of wrath. Those are the only two options, period. There is not a third option. There is no purgatory. There is no third category. There is no option. There is either you are free from the condemnation of God because you're in Christ Jesus, or you're under the condemnation of God, and it will be worse than you could ever imagine. We don't have very many songs about judgment. Okay. We need some new hymns about judgment. John Newton wrote one. You can imagine, you're not going to get a lot of downloads on iTunes if you have a new song about judgment. John Newton, listen to this. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine. Next stanza. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken, by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? Luther wrote a hymn on judgment. But sinners filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. And then Luther writes, great God, what do I see and hear? The end of all things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath his cross, I view the day. Beneath his cross, I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. Day of judgment is fixed. God is not going to change his mind, and he's not going to change his calendar. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I prepared to meet this God? Even if you say to yourself, I've been a Christian for 40 years, I've been a Christian for 80 years, I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, decade after decade, it is still an important question. Am I prepared to meet this God? Because meet him we will. And so the only way to be prepared is to be found safely clothed in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to warn us. You love a rebellious world enough to warn it. And we pray, Father, that not only would we take this to heart for ourselves, but we pray that it would be a catalyst for us telling others the good news, that there is a way to escape. There's a way to be safe. And it's only found in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he bore our sin and our shame. He bore your wrath in our place. And now, because he drank that cup of wrath all the way until it was empty, there's not one drop left for us. Blessed be his holy name. Receive our praise and help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.